Jesus, and we walk through there, and I'm holding him, and he's 20 months old, and three times he said, "Oh, wow." That was a great moment for me. I'm holding him, and we go in, we go through the little, you go look at how they make the chocolate, then they'll give you a little piece of candy, and he pops his in his mouth, I pop mine in my mouth, and like I wrote you, next thing I know, these two fingers are right here. And he's starting to, and then all of a sudden, all of them, and he yanks on my, and I'm like, "What are you doing, you little monster? What in the world?" You know, and but he was enjoying his chocolate so much, he wanted mine as well. And it was just one of those moments I'll never forget in all my life. However, you just can't stop at moments like that and think you're experiencing Christmas. And here's why. Because there's another side to Christmas. There's Herod seeking the one born king of the Jews, who lies to the wise men, says he wants to come and worship the king as well, but in reality, he wants to kill him. The story of Christmas is a story of tension. And all of our lives is filled with tension. There's a war going on. Please don't ever forget that. Life is not ever going to just flow the way you want it to. It's never going to just be this sweet little joyous, "Oh, isn't everything peachy and wonderful?" Christmas. It's not going to always be like that. There's a war that's going on, ladies and gentlemen, and we must be aware of it. That's why we have prayer meetings. That's why we must pray. We must seek the face of God. It's imperative that we do it together to fight the war, to strengthen and encourage one another, to not fall asleep on the job. You look at our nation, and today there are believers in Christ who are giving their lives because they make a stand for Christ. And it's happening in our world, but it's not happening right here. So we don't feel the brunt of it. We don't see the war really out in the open, but the war is deep. There's a war for our children. There's a war for our grandchildren, and we are the ones that must fight this fight. There's a war for our marriages, for our families, for everything that's vital and important to us. There is a war that's going on. So we must, and I implore you, to spend time. Don't get sucked into the culture so much that it overwhelms you, to where you're not praying, you're not seeking the face of God, you're not reading the Word on a daily basis. Friends, there's a war that's going on out there. And in the war, you can see it all the way back to Bethlehem. And so, Jesus is born not where all of the kings were born. They were all born, all the Israeli kings were born in Jerusalem, but back where the source of the kingdom, back where David was born, back in those hills of Bethlehem where David watched over those sheep, he comes to us, and he comes at a time when, at the time of Jesus, the kingdom is in shambles. The Romans rule the country. Herod is evil, and he's the king. Isaiah is correct when he describes all the earth being in darkness, but into this darkness the light shines and continues to shine. Today we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of John. When Jesus worked his first sign and miracle, he turned water into wine at a wedding, and he was in a little town up in the Galilean hills called Cana. It's over by Nazareth. If you have a map and you look up in the north part of Israel, and the Sea of Galilee's up here, and Capernaum, which was a real important city, it's kind of up in the northeast part, but way over here, about 25 miles away, there's a city called Cana, and that's where Jesus went after he left Sychar. So Jesus, he's leaving Jerusalem, he's on his way back to Galilee, he goes through Samaria, he ends up for 2 days after that encounter with the woman at the well that we've talked about the last several weeks, and now he makes his way all the way up. And Jesus, I'm certain that he had a time clock that was ticking on the inside. I'm certain that he knew that he had an appointment with that woman at the well, and that there was another appointment that he needed to get to, and that was this official who was coming all the way from Capernaum, a 25-mile walk, so it was like a marathon walk for him that day to get to Jesus up in Cana. And Jesus, I believe, knew that that was about to happen. There's some interesting things today that I want you to see that are in our scripture. And one of the things that's interesting is that as you piece all of this together, now John, you have to remember, the majority of his book is about 1 week in the life of Jesus Christ, the last week, starting in the upper room and there with the disciples and him washing their feet. You get to chapter 13, and all the way from 13 to 21, it's about the last week of Jesus' life. But John, right now, today, he's going to take an entire year of the life of Jesus as he's walking with him, and he doesn't record a miracle, a sign. There's an entire year that goes by, and you wonder, well, why would John do that? He had just come with Jesus from the Passover. He had seen many miracles take place, many signs, many wonders that Jesus did there, but he doesn't record those. And then he goes to the woman at the well, and then he comes to this official's son, and he's at the place where he turned the water into wine, and something is going on here, because John is, it seems, constantly vigilant and loving the more obscure miracles, the ones that nobody sees. Like, nobody saw the water turn into wine. It just happened. And today, these people in Cana, they don't know what's going on when this official comes and Jesus turns to him and says, go. They don't know the outcome of the story, and there seems to be something important about the way that John approaches this. So he tells us in verse 43 that Jesus, after the 2 days there in Samaria, in Sychar, where a great revival happened, I mean, the entire city, the entire village came to know Christ on their own, not just from the woman's report, but they saw Jesus. Now, he didn't do great miracles in Sychar. He was the miracle. And they pursued him. And there's something precious about that. Something that Jesus and certainly John absolutely loved. And so here's one of the problems with what's going on today. And I just want to try to point out to you, and that's why I titled the message today, More Than a Sensational Christmas, because the Galileans that were at Passover, man, they are all pumped up. They saw the miracles and the signs and the wonders and the healings that Jesus had, so many of them. John says in John 21 that if they were all recorded, there wouldn't be enough books in the entire world to record them all. So John's very strategic in the ones that he selects to tell us about. And the Galileans are seeking some more sensational things from Jesus because it entertained them. Friends, listen, there's a thousand people in our community that They, you know, Christmas is just this little sensational aha moment, but they don't go deep enough to discover what it's all about. You know, talking about this war that's going on, even the cultural war, how many of you, you don't have to really raise your hand, but, you know, many of you work in situations where you can't even say Merry Christmas anymore. And you're telling me there's not a war going on? There's a war. To just keep it in this sweet little, let's just light the lights, let's go look at the decorations, let's just not get to the real reason. And there's a war that's going on. So, all right, I got to get going here. The woman of Samaria, she invited everybody from the village to meet Jesus. He stays two more days. They've all now heard with their own ears. They don't believe just because of what she said. But here's what they say. We ourselves have heard and we know that this one is truly the Savior of the world. They got it. I mean, they got right to the heart of the matter. And so Jesus brings the gospel to this village of Sychar and to the despised Samaritans. And from that, you can actually, I can go this far today in the text. The Christmas message, therefore, is a message for the entire world. One example of this message of Jesus being the Savior of the world is found in the wise men who saw his star in the east, and they traveled across the desert to find the one born King of the Jews, and they came to worship him. Now, they were not coming to worship merely a Jewish human king, and their journey from the east and their gifts that they brought said that. This was more than just a Jewish king being born. And they brought three gifts, and we sort of relate that to the number of wise men, more so than what those three gifts actually represent. Three purposes of the coming of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is a little tiny sermon within a sermon here. But the gold, don't ever forget this, represents that he is king not only of the Jews, but of the entire world. That's why they brought the gold. So when you hear about the story of the three wise men, when you think about the gold, think about that. The gold represents that he is king of the entire world. The frankincense represents Christ as the priest who was the one who offered the one true sacrifice for sins, his own body and blood, which takes away the sins of the entire world. So, man, this would be great to get this where enough to where you could explain that to somebody this week. Did you know that the gold, did you know that the frankincense was about Jesus? It represented the fact that he was the one who would take away the sins of the whole world. You can tell the whole gospel message just telling somebody about frankincense. And of course, like Jimmy related earlier and referred to, the myrrh is about the ointment that was used to prepare a body for burial. And it signifies that Jesus was born to die. Here again, all of us were born to live. Jesus was born to die. Now think this through. Think about Jesus. He's in heaven. He's fully alive. He's experiencing the most wonderful life, filled with the riches and the glory which no eye has ever seen nor ear heard about. We can't even imagine the riches and the glory of heaven. And here Jesus leaves behind the fullness of all of that life to be born, to die, so that he could truly be the Savior of the world. Now that's the Christmas message that was proclaimed powerfully and joyously by the host of angels to the lowly shepherds on that Bethlehem hill on Christmas night. There's a German theologian named Jürgen Moltmann who wrote, "Where Jesus is, there is life. There is abundant life. There is vigorous life. There is loved life. There is eternal life. And there is life before death." I like that. I like that thought. You know, we often talk about life after death, which is great, thank God, the Easter message, but the Christmas message is that there's life before you die. And we all need to learn how to experience that abundant and eternal life right here, right now, today. In verse 44 of John chapter 4, Jesus is now up in the Galilean area once again, and he's realizing that he's entering into that area where a prophet's not accepted in his own country, his own neighbors who watched him grow up. Oh, that's Jesus. And he was very limited in what he could accomplish there because of their unbelief. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all present the idea that Jesus was rejected as a prophet. And the actual rejection occurred in his home city, Nazareth. So they were describing the return to Nazareth and his difficulty in doing any great works there because of the unbelief. So that's pretty much why Jesus centered his entire ministry over in this little city of Capernaum. And Peter lived there, and John and his family, they were from Capernaum as well. And so that's where he spent the majority of his time. And of course, as you know, then he would do his travels for the feasts three times a year down to the city of Jerusalem. And so John is now identifying Jerusalem as the region that rejected Jesus. It was from Jerusalem that Jesus was moving after the Passover and the first rejection of his ministry. He passes through Samaria. Now he returns to Galilee. And here's where John uses the word idia, which is also a word that occurs in John chapter 1, where he says, he came unto idia, his own. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. You know, I'm thinking that Greek word, I-D-I-A, you know, these people, I want to write I-D-I-O-T-S, because there he was, the Savior of the entire world, and they reject him. And John sees the rejection of Jesus in Jerusalem as the fulfillment of this statement. Here the King of Kings comes to Jerusalem, the place for the throne of the King of the Jews. It's the place for David's throne. Yet David's throne is being held by an evil usurper. Jesus did not come at that time to occupy the throne of David. This coming was about his rejection, about his suffering, about his death, and his resurrection. It isn't for an earthly throne that Jesus came, but to be a savior to those who will join him in his heavenly throne. And I'm praying and believing that every one of us here today are that kind of person. You're not an idiot. You're a person who would say, yes, I believe. I join him. I want him as my Savior. The contrast of the miracle is the rejection of Jesus by the learned and spiritual leaders of Jerusalem and the reception by the backward and rough people of Galilee. And that's where John 1:12 comes in, because to as many as receive him, to them he gives authority to become the children of God. Oh, become a child of God today. Don't hold it off any longer. Allow him to be your Savior, and you will experience the greatest Christmas you've ever known. Verse 45, therefore, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, and they were having seen all the things whatsoever he did in Jerusalem in the feast, for these are the ones that also came to the feast. So the Christmas miracle of the birth of Jesus finds itself right here in the acceptance of the lowliest of people and the rejection of the educated, the wealthy, and the powerful. Wouldn't you think back in that day that if you were living in Jerusalem and you heard the stirring, wouldn't you have marched the 6 miles to Bethlehem to check it out for yourself to see if indeed this might perhaps be the Messiah? Or what about today? The Jewish people are still waiting for their Messiah. Why wouldn't they monitor? There's about 7,500 people that are born every year in Bethlehem. If I were in that position, I actually think I would. I think I would monitor that. I would be looking. I would be longing. I would be wanting my Messiah to come, and I would know, the Scripture says, that he's to be born in Bethlehem. Well, that's really not happening. There's total indifference back in that day as well as today. The Galileans, they saw all of the wonderful things Jesus did there in Jerusalem. And the only thing that John mentions is the cleansing of the temple. And then, clearly, I mean, it's absolutely obvious, even from today's text, that Jesus went on to heal the sick and to perform miracles that are not recorded in the Bible. What is recorded is that these Galileans who saw these miracles were incredibly impressed with Jesus. Yet, what we will see in today's text is that their faith contains a flaw. Their faith is flawed because of their desire to see the sensational. And they got trapped in just wanting to see the miracles, and they didn't go far enough to see the giver of the miracles. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. Let's not let that happen to us during this Christmas season. Let's go all the way every time. Let's not let those opportunities pass us by. Someone says happy holidays, just come right back and say Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. It's all about Jesus. You don't have to be obnoxious about it, but we need to get to the heart of the matter. Or we're just going to let people be like these Galileans who had a flawed faith and they only wanted to see the sensational. Their eyes saw the miracles, but you know as well as I do that faith comes by hearing the word of God, not by seeing sensational miracles. Their desire was to be astonished, to be awed, to be entertained. They didn't have a pure faith in Jesus. Now, contrast that with where Jesus had just come from, the Samaritans, who didn't see one miracle. All happened there. Jesus won an argument with a woman, taught about himself. The whole town believed, embraced him more than the Jews of Galilee. And so there's a great contrast here between the despised Samaritans and their faith that they fully put in Jesus as the Savior of the world, and the Jewish Galilean faith, which only went as far to believe in a miracle worker. Christmas is about true faith in Jesus, not because we see some sensational signs and wonders, but because he came as a light into our darkness and he brought us the light of eternal life. Verse 46, he came again into Cana of Galilee where he made the water into wine. There was a royal whose son was ill in Capernaum. Jesus probably was drawn to Cana because one of his disciples, Nathanael, lived there. That's where Nathanael was from. And so he goes back to where the wedding was. And so millions of people living in that region. And over in Capernaum, 25 miles away, this royal, this official, he hears that Jesus has come back to the region and his son is just deathly ill. And so he has to make a huge decision about what he's going to do. Stay at his son's deathbed or make that trip, walk 25 miles to get to where Jesus is. And so This royal, now the word in Greek is basilikos, and it's translated as a royal or sometimes as an official. And it probably was someone that John clearly knew who he was. Could have named him by name, but it's interesting how John is like that. He doesn't name him at all. He then goes on to say, and this is interesting how this works out. In verse 46, there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick. Now that word is asthene, and it's extremely general, referring to everything from physical weakness to a very deep sickness. It does not describe how serious the illness of the boy was, but in fact, what is implied here with this word is that it wasn't just the boy who was sick, it was the father's faith that was sick, and of course, it was the Galilean's faith that was sick as well. In verse 47, this one hearing that Jesus came out of Judea into Galilee, departed to him and asked in order that he should come down to heal his son, for he was about to die. So this father has this terrible decision to make. What would you have done if you were in that situation? So here he is, and his son is dying, and he's without hope, and the father leaves his son's side for the only chance he had to spare his son's life, and that was to get to Jesus. So imagine, I mean, when you read the scriptures, put yourself in there. Try to feel it. What would that have been like? Well, I'm going to take an entire day. I'm going to walk all the way to where he is, and then he's got to come with me, walk all the way back, and lay his hands on my son. That's the only chance my son has. Absolutely desperate. So he takes this great risk. Christmas message is that Jesus is the Savior of the world, but we could go a little further and say Jesus is the Savior of the desperate individual. When we say that he's the Savior of the world, remember, it's important that it's not just one people group or one nation. There's no one outside the scope of his salvation. He did not come to just save Israel alone. He came to save the entire world. And today, we are way more aware than these people were of how big our world is through our space station and the satellites. And then, of course, we know how small the world is through the internet. Jesus did not come to just save people in mass. He came to every individual, and he can call you by name. He knows where you're at. He came to save the desperate. He came to save those who are without hope in the world. And he knew exactly what was going to take place in this story with this royal official who came his way. Self-satisfied individuals are rarely looking for Jesus, and they rarely find him. Desperate individuals are intensely looking for Jesus, so what happens? Jesus finds them, and he finds them individually. He could have journeyed to Capernaum and saved the man this trip, because he knew all of this was going to happen. But the essence of the miracle is in the distance that the man traveled and the distance that the healing traveled, 50 miles round trip. So the father, in his desperation, could only imagine one thing, that Jesus had to be present for his son to be healed. His son couldn't make the trip to Jesus because he was at the point of death, so the father asked Jesus to return with him to go down from the height of the mountains of Galilee to the shore of the Sea of Galilee to descend with him so that this son could be healed. And in verse 48, Jesus says to the official, but others are listening. You know, you're just seeking the signs and the wonders. If you don't see the signs and the wonders, you won't believe. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe, Jesus said. Now, this is where you need to see a huge difference between desperation and faith. Now, come on. All of us in here, at one time or another, if you haven't been recently, you will be. Something's going to happen in your life to cause some desperation. Desperation is the exact opposite, almost, of faith. Or at least it's the absence of faith. Now, follow the thinking here. So, here's this father. He's desperate. He's in full control mode. He's completely absent of faith. And so, what does he do? He comes and he tells Jesus how to heal his son. You come down with me right now and heal my son. Now that, you know, I'm sure he did it with respect, but here's a guy who, he had a ton of authority. He wasn't used to hearing the word no from anybody. He spoke and people jumped. And so he's in that same mode and he's desperate. And he doesn't have faith going on in his life. And so he speaks to Jesus and he is just now going to encounter something so beautiful because Jesus is looking for pure faith. He had just seen it in Samaria. Pure faith in the whole entire village. And so now he's looking for some pure faith up in Galilee. And so he admonishes not only this father, but everyone there listening, because he wants to draw out faith. When we are desperate, Jesus finds us, but when he finds us desperate, he often has to increase our faith and correct our unbelief. When we feel desperate, when we feel things are out of our control and we're trying our best to control the situation or trying to control others so that we can solve our crisis, even when we pray in desperation, sometimes we try to control Jesus and tell him how to manage our crisis. And Jesus, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but he's not normally very cooperative in those moments. At least he hasn't been with me. Because why? Because he's urging us to have faith in him alone. Have faith that he's not only the Savior of the world, but he's your individual Savior as well. And when you need salvation, when you need him to show up, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your own individual Savior, then you begin to trust completely in his means and in his results. We understand that he's able to do more than we could ever ask or think. He's able to solve that crisis that you're facing, and he could solve it in a moment's time. Our faith that he is able, that he wants to do good for us, is what is necessary when you're facing your crisis. This royal individual comes, and in verse 49, he says, Lord, sir, come down before my child dies. Lord, descend with me from these mountains. Come down to the shore of the Sea of Galilee and come before my child dies. So, the command to Jesus, said respectfully but firmly, is for Jesus to come down with him to Capernaum. And again, I don't imagine this man has heard no very often. And watch this. Jesus doesn't directly say no to him. He just doesn't do what the man commands. The limit of the man's faith is completely understandable. Jesus can heal his son as long as his son is alive, but Jesus can't do anything if his son's already dead. So the limit on Jesus was both one of time and ability. The Christmas message is that Jesus is never limited. He's not limited by time because he's the eternal Logos, the Word of God. But he injected himself into time by being born of a virgin. The Christmas message is that Jesus is not limited by death, as the Bible tells us, because in him was life, and that life was the light of men. There's no limit to the ability of Jesus to perform miracles, even today, to bring life out of death and light out of darkness. The one in whom there is life. Think about this. He injected himself into the womb of a mortal woman to be born as a man so that he could die, so that he could give that life to every one of us. This is an amazing story. Jesus says to this man in verse 50, "Go, your son lives." Now, right there, this guy, used to giving commands, receives a command from Jesus. And what happens? I believe faith was sparked in this man at that moment. Faith began. John records another miracle. And John had a preference for Jesus doing miracles and signs without any external prayer or touch, just remote internal thought commands. And remember, Jesus did nothing before he told the servants to take that wine to the bridegroom. And Jesus does nothing in this astonishing miracle. He doesn't give people the what they're looking for, that sensationalism. He doesn't give them any of that here. Nothing for them to see or hear. They don't even get to find out, those that were present right there that day, whether or not the boy was healed. Maybe later they heard about it. That was all for the Father. Jesus simply tells the Father to go and return to his son because your son lives. That creative command of Jesus was not to the illness. It was not to the disease. It was not to the son. It was not to the devil, but to the Father, so that faith would be created inside of his heart and take the place of his desperation. And that's what Jesus wants to do for all of us. So he just says to the Father, go. And Jesus, John tells us this portion of the story with great vividness. I love how John does this. Now he invites all of us, the way this was originally written, into the story. Jesus replies, go, your son lives. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. So, Jesus, as John's writing this, you know, it's all past tense, all the verbs, until he gets to this verse, and now it's all present tense. And when that happens, remember, that's John's invitation for all of us to join in on this miracle, to experience this miracle as if we were there. It's John's invitation to those who are in desperate need of a miracle to bring your need to Jesus. Bring it to him right here, right now, today. And believe that Jesus can save you. Believe that Jesus is looking for you. Turn your desperation into faith. Stop being an unbeliever and become a believer in the fact that you serve the Savior of the entire world, who is your personal Savior, who loves you so much. He's looking for you today. John invites us to hear the word of the eternal Logos, in whom is life, and to believe in him who can bring light out of darkness, hope out of desperation, and life out of death. Jesus speaks to this very powerful man, and his desperation dissipates as faith begins to rise in its place. And as you see that happening in our text, let that happen for you today. Let that desperation that you're facing over whatever that circumstance is be filled up with faith today, because Jesus knows your circumstance. And Jesus can speak and Jesus can promise that the Son was well and that the Son was alive and the Father obeyed the command of Jesus and he turned immediately and he began to walk back home. And as he's descending that mountain, his servants meet him and they tell him the exact moment when his son was healed. And it's the exact time that Jesus spoke. So watch this. This man, he's traveling. He traveled 25 miles in desperation. And then he probably went about 17 miles in that place of faith being built, faith coming in. How does faith come for us? By hearing the Word of God. So you're hearing God's Word today, so you have an opportunity for faith to be built. And so you take that faith and you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is going to come into your situation and he's going to help you in your desperate time. And so here this man walks probably about 17 miles, probably actually spent the night somewhere on that journey and probably had a sleepless night wondering what's going on back home. And then the next day, probably there is about his servants probably went about 8 miles and they come to this place and he hears the message that his son is alive. What time? It was about 1:30 yesterday afternoon. That's how precise these scriptures are. When did the fever leave him? About the seventh hour. About the seventh hour. So it's right about halfway through the seventh hour, about 1:30, and it's the exact moment that Jesus spoke to him. And friends, I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I want you to think about the miracle that you need today. What miracle do you need in your life? Where are you desperate? Where do you have just such little faith? Is it in the salvation of your children? In your job situation? Is it your marriage? Where's the place where you're just at the end of yourself? You've totally hit rock bottom. Christmas miracle is all about your faith in Jesus today. How much faith are you willing to apply to your desperate situation?